Thanks for tuning in today. You're listening to the official podcast of First Alliance Church in Great Falls, Montana, creating passionate followers of Christ. Today's message is from lead pastor John Reese.
Today we come to the final line in the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Kevin DeYoung starts his chapter on this benediction to the Lord's Prayer by sharing this. He says, if you've ever listened to the song sung by the popular version of the Lord's Prayer by Albert Mileta, it's been sung by almost everybody. Elvis Presley, Susan Boyle, Andrea Bocelli, and a lot of other people have sung this version of the Lord's Prayer. He says, you know that it starts softly, almost with a whisper, Our Father. And it gets a little louder with Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And then it settles in for a little bit when it talks about on earth as it is in heaven and for a few phrases there. In the second half of the song, it starts to build and it builds and builds until it breaks out into a doxology saying, Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And then it crescendos into the word forever, and it just hangs there for a long time. And then it ends with that stately, slow down, Amen. And Kevin DeYoung says, you know, the musical score focuses your attention on the kingdom and the power and the glory that belong to God forever and ever. And there's something very fitting about that emphasis. It reminds us to whom we're praying and about what we're praying, and we can have confidence in our praying, knowing who we're praying to. He says, what I like about the music, even though it's a little melodramatic, is that it reinforces the conviction that, yes, this prayer is going to make it to the throne of God. Count on it. God will hear your prayer and will answer. And then he says something that I can so identify with. He says this. He says, this might sound strange to you, but one of my biggest challenges in prayer is remembering that I'm actually praying. I forget that I'm talking to the all-powerful one of the universe. I forget that I'm not just mumbling to myself. I forget that however weak my faith, God hears my prayer for Jesus' sake. He says this traditional ending to the Lord's Prayer helps us lift our petitions to heaven, where God will surely hear them and respond with mercy and might, because to Him belong the power and the glory forever. Now, in most of your Bibles, in Matthew 6:13, that phrase is not there. It's in the King James Version, but it's not in the New Living Version or the New International Version or the ESV. The New American Standards puts it in brackets. They leave out the part that says, Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And the reason our more recent translations omit this phrase is because there's a good chance it wasn't in the original text. You have to understand that the King James Version was not the original text. And actually, many of the newer translations are not just revisions of an earlier translation. They're not just revisions of the King James. A lot of them go back to even earlier manuscripts. And a lot of the early manuscripts didn't have this phrase in it. In fact, is the most solid manuscripts that we've built the scriptures on that we have today didn't have this phrase in it. The Latin translations, it wasn't in those. It was in some of the Greek ones. But the interesting thing is that It was embraced by the early church very early on, that phrase. By the beginning of the second century and the end of the first century, the early church had a writing called the Didache, which was a manual for worship in the early church. And in that manual for worship, it included this phrase with one word being left out. But it was practiced by the early church. And it's thought that maybe it wasn't in the original, but it doesn't even mean Jesus didn't say it. But it does seem to indicate that maybe some of the writers inserted that and it became a part of their worship in the early church. And I'm just explaining that because as you're looking at your versions, most of you are not going to have that in there. And I'm explaining why. But it's really a beautiful ending for the Lord's Prayer. And I want to focus on that today as we end the prayer with that like the early church did, because the early church would end the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, with that statement, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever." Actually, it's very similar to David's words that were shared earlier in the worship time in Chronicles, where it says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that's in heaven and on earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all." And so this morning we're going to end our series on the Lord's Prayer with a benediction that was used by the early church when they prayed the Lord's Prayer together. This benediction brings us full circle. It started with God, it goes to our needs, and it comes back again to God. And it reminds us that thine, not mine, is the kingdom. And thine, not mine, is the power. And thine, not mine, is the glory. In other words, it's not just about me and my life. It's what God wants that matters. He rules. It's his power that makes a difference. And he, not me, should receive glory. And in praying this, I'm yielding control of my little kingdom, whatever power I have and whatever glory I might have sought for myself, to him. This part of the prayer answers the question, will my life be focused on what I want for myself or what God wants? And when our daily prayer is more mine than thine, we find ourselves living small, self-absorbed lives. But when we lose our lives for God's sake, when we stop making our comfort, our security, our ambitions the biggest thing about us, when we lay down our need to be in control and yield control to him, when we stop relying just on our own strength to accomplish our will, when we give God glory instead of seeking glory for ourselves, then we know what it is to truly live for God and serve Jesus as our Lord and Savior and not just ourselves. After all, think of who Jesus is. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things on heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's who we're about. That's who we serve. All things were created by him, not only by him, but for him. And we, even us, We were created for him. We were created to serve him, not to persuade him to serve us. And if we understand this, it changes the way we pray. The Bible reminds us again and again in many ways that he is God and we are not. I've always loved the way Pastor Louis Giglio puts it. He says this, he says, there's a story that's been going on long before you arrived on planet Earth, and one that will go on long after you're gone. God is a central character of this preemptive and prevailing story. He commands center stage in existence and in creation and time and life and history and redemption and eternity. He says this, he says, I'm not trying to put you down or imply that you don't matter, nor am I saying that you are absent from the grand story of God. In fact, it's just the opposite. Amazingly, you appear on every page, existing in God's thoughts long before he made the world. I'm simply stating the obvious, he says. The story already has a star. And that star is not you or me. And here's why that matters. If we don't get the story straight, everything else in our lives will be out of sync. This benediction brings us back to the star of the story. He brings us back to who God is. And it reminds us, first of all, that his is the kingdom. We acknowledge that it's his kingdom we serve. He doesn't serve our insignificant kingdoms. The self-evaluative question here is, has God been given sovereign control in my life? If we're Christians, we're members of a kingdom that's more important than our little personal kingdoms. We're living our lives of allegiance to a king who is not us. What I'm saying is that we're either living for the King of Kings or we're serving ourselves as the king of our lives. And God has called us to be a part of his eternal kingdom, to come under his rule. But none of us really wants to be controlled by somebody else, even God. But when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, or thine is the kingdom, in essence, we're saying that we are willing to give up our momentary agendas to take on his agenda for our lives. Jesus didn't come to earth to die and die for us just to serve our little kingdoms. He came to invite us to become a part of his glorious kingdom. But we make it all about us. You know, we think we know what's best for us. We're afraid to give up our lives to him. We kind of approach him like, we'll yield our life to you if you tell me what you're going to do first with it. We're uncertain about whether he's going to take things from us that we really value. We try to run our lives in our own strength, but we can't. We set our things on our hearts on the things that we think are going to make us happy, but they always leave us somewhat disappointed. We live self-absorbed, self-focused lives. We want to be Lord of our own life. We think we're smarter than God. We trust our wisdom more than we trust his. We want to live life by our own plans. James put it real well when he said this. He says, we say, today or tomorrow, we're going to go to a certain town and stay there for a year. We'll do business there and make a profit. So we kind of lay out our life plans and we kind of ask God to come along with us for the ride. But James goes on and asks, how do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? You've laid out your plans. They're not always going to play out the way you think. Your life is like a morning fog. It's here a little while and then it's gone. What you ought to say, he says, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or do that. And he condemns us planning our lives in a way that leaves God out of the picture. Paul Tripp once said this. He said, I don't want to have to make sacrifices. I want my plate full and my schedule empty. I want to be with people I like, people who are low in maintenance and high in appreciation. Did I hear an amen? Seemed like an appropriate place for that, you know. I want control over my time and energy and money and things, he says. I want my days to be predictable, my plans to be unobstructed. I want to experience success and successfully avoid failure. I would rather be served than to serve. I'd rather get a gift than give one. I guess this all points me to one stunning reality. There is never a day when my life is idol-free. There is never a week when I don't give myself to the worship of another. And it's sad to say and humbling to admit that the chief of these false deities is none other than me. I am the sovereign I want to serve. I am the king I want others to obey. I am the Lord I want to rule my days. Yes, it's true, dear Father, I want to be you. My dissatisfaction is not because you are not wise and faithful and loving and good, but because I don't get my own way. So once more I bow, once more I make my confession, once more I plead for mercy and pardon and power and deliverance. Once more I ask, dear Savior, please free me from me and cause this selfish heart to find joy and satisfaction and motivation and delight in doing the one thing I was given breath to do, to offer my life as a sacrifice in service for you. Oh, how I want that. Stop making it about us. When you pray, thine is the kingdom, you're acknowledging that God's rule over the whole world, but even more than that, you're also acknowledging he is the Lord of your life. And as Lord of your life, he can either answer your prayer or deny your request, whichever seems best to him. He's the Lord. And as Lord of your life, you're surrendering to his right to reign over you and submitting to his will. And as Lord of your life, you are focusing more on his priorities than on yours. It means you might even pray for things that pertain to his agenda. You might pray more about the lost people around you. Didn't Jesus come to seek and to save the lost? He's got a heart for them. It might begin to consume your prayer. You might pray more for the people who need the Savior, more than you're praying for that vacation you've always wanted for your family or that new house you think would better meet your needs. It's about his kingdom. We're to seek first his kingdom. Secondly, Jesus teaches us that we should acknowledge in prayer that the power is also God's. We pray, thine is the power. The Greek word translated power here is the word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. It's the same word that's used to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit. In power. What do we mean by power? We mean influence. We mean authority. We mean strength. We mean the capacity to accomplish something, to get something done. This line of the Lord's Prayer reminds us that God possesses all power in heaven and on earth to accomplish his will. His will not be thwarted. It will be accomplished. He has power to do it. And the self-evaluative question here is, do I recognize what God can do? Do I recognize his strength and his ability to accomplish what he sets out to do? Do I understand that nothing is impossible for God? When you conclude your prayer by saying, thine is the power, you are acknowledging God has the ability to answer your prayers. Because you pray, thine is the power, you realize that what happens in your life is under God's control. Because you pray, thine is the power, you acknowledge that God's plan for you will be accomplished. Whether through pain or through pleasure, it will be accomplished. Because you pray, thine is the power, you trust God's purposes will be achieved as you submit your life to his will. He may wait for the right timing to answer, but his timing is never wrong. And he will not ignore your requests unless they are contrary to his plan for you. And when you pray, thine is the power, you indicate that you are trusting his omnipotent ability. God can even perform a miracle to answer your prayer if he chooses. He has the power to transcend the laws by which he normally governs the world. To say thine is the power is also to confess your helplessness to serve his kingdom without that power. Again, the power God has and gives is not just to serve us. It's to serve his purposes. When we pray thine is the power, we commit ourselves to use whatever power or influence we've been given for his purposes. When Jesus left his disciples to return to heaven, he promised them that the Holy Spirit would be given to them. They wouldn't be on their own. And when he came, they would receive power to be his witnesses. And through the one who has all power, we have been given the power to influence, to act, the power to do God's work. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that enabled the disciples to be effective witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Think of it, this handful of fishermen turned the world upside down after Jesus left. We're told that the leader of the group, Peter, at the Last Supper, didn't believe Jesus when he told him that he would deny him shortly. But just a few hours later, he was so afraid of what was happening that he denied he even knew Jesus when questioned by a servant girl. How could Peter do this and be so weak? How could this man with such good intentions withdraw at the moment he could identify with his Savior? He had said he was willing to die for him. Instead, he fled in fear. He was empty of strength. He was so sure that he would be strong in himself. He sincerely thought he would never deny the Lord. And Jesus even told him when they were praying in the garden, the Spirit's willing, but we're weak and we should pray that we not fall. But on the day of Pentecost, you see a different Peter. He was bold as a lion, and he was preaching with power and confidence and authority before thousands of his fellow Jews. And instead of mocking and laughing at Peter, the people listening to him, we're told, were cut to the heart. And they cried out, "What do we need to do?" People, we need the power of God to serve God. But too often, we do only what we can do for God in our own strength. There is a statement that was often said a little while ago that I've thought about many times. It was a statement, if the Holy Spirit were completely taken out of the church today, what would change? The suggestion is a lot of things would go on as normal, as though nothing happened. We need the power of God. You know, we're told in the last days that people will have a form of godliness but deny the power. We might gather together in our meetings and do the things that Christians do, but are we seeing the power of God at work in our midst, in our lives, in our witness? Paul also said to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-discipline. God shows his power in a number of different ways, but no matter how he reveals it, our response can only be, thine is the power. And then finally, we pray, thine is the glory. Glory in the Greek means weighty, heavy. It means of reputation. It means splendor. It means impressiveness. It means majesty. And doesn't this bring you back to the beginning of this series when we were saying that we were praying that his name would be hallowed? And you'll remember that this petition was in essence asking us to use God's name in such a way that we showed others, we reverence it and we commit our lives to it, and showing them how significant God is by the way we live our lives, lives that are directed toward him and centered on him. In other words, we bring God honor and glory in the eyes of others by how we live. And as we pray, thine is the glory, once more, we are intentionally countering the natural tendency in us to seek glory for ourselves. There's something inside each one of us that wants to make our own name great. We crave recognition for ourselves. We want the credit for the good things we do. We want people to be impressed with us. We want people to think highly of us. We brag, sometimes humbly brag. You know what I'm talking about there? You seen the humble brag? We work hard to impress others. We crave affirmation and applause, and we're driven by the need for recognition and praise. Glory. And the self-evaluative question here is God being given credit for all the things he does for us? Are we lifting his name up, or are we trying to make our name known in some way? When we say, thine is the glory, we are saying, more of him and less of me. When we say, thine is the glory, we are acknowledging that God deserves the credit for what he does in our lives. Everything that was created was made by God and for God. Again, Paul Tripp puts it well when he says this. He says, when you have a hunger to know what's right in God's eyes, when you care about his glory more than your own, when you willingly submit your life to his will, this next one's hard, when you forsake your plan for his plan, when you find joy in surrendering to his lordship, then you know that you have been visited by rescuing grace, because that's not natural in us. Sadly, however, most of us crave recognition. We live for it. We're consumed with our glory. We're determined to make a name for ourselves. We are driven to build up our own images. We want people around us to say in some way, you're special. We come into this world wanting to be kings, working to construct kingdoms of our own, wanting to be the center, wanting glory all our own, wanting to sit on the throne that was really God's throne to sit on. But when we pray, thine is the glory, we're saying, like John the Baptist said when his ministry started to lose momentum because the crowds were leaving him for Jesus, and his disciples came to him concerned about it, the fact that they had had such momentum until Jesus came along, he said this, he must become greater and I must become less. That's what we pray when we pray, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. John Calvin comments on the ending of the Lord's Prayer by saying, after we've descended into our needs, our troubles, and our limitations, we return to the truth of God's complete sufficiency. Here our hearts can end with tranquil repose in the remembrance that nothing can ever snatch us away, never snatch away the kingdom, the power, and the glory from our heavenly loving Father. There's such peace in that. There's such freedom from anxiety. There's such quietness and rest when we hold fast the truth that God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And then the prayer says, Amen. Luther said, amen is a word uttered by the firm faith of the heart. A word used to affirm something that is most certainly true. It's saying, so be it. And what an appropriate ending to the doxology and to the prayer. William Willimon and Stanley Hauerwas of Duke University share a true story that illustrates the power of amen. It was a story from a prison camp in World War II. And on a cold, dark evening, after a series of beatings, after hundreds of prisoners of war had been marched before the camp commander, and treated harshly. When the prisoners returned to their dark barracks and were told to be quiet for the rest of the night, somewhere in one of the barracks started saying, Our Father who art in heaven. The person next to him heard him and jumped in. Together they said, Hallowed be thy name. Others in the barracks heard it and joined in. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The people in the next barracks heard the people in that barracks and they joined in. And it kept building and building until by the time they got to the end and they said, Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. All the barracks were shouting. Hundreds of prisoners had joined their voices in this strong, defiant prayer. And at the end, they reached a thunderous amen. That war story is a picture of what we do when we pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. We offer our prayers from the barracks, for we're still at war with an old enemy. You know, the day's coming, the war's going to be over. And Christ will reign victorious. He's already won the war, but in the meantime, it's cold and it's dark, and we gain courage by praying together. And right at the end of our prayers, we give God the glory for the power of his eternal kingdom, and then we say, Amen. Can you say that with me? Amen. You know, all these things we've studied, all we've prayed for, amen to all of them. Amen in your life. Amen in my life. Amen in our church. Again, amen.
We hope you were blessed by the message today. Follow us on social media to keep up to date with church news and events.